Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, not Mark, but Matthew. And I want to bring a special Christmas message this morning, Matthew chapter 1. And I want to read verses 18 to 25. Last Christmas, as you'll recall, I preached two messages on the genealogy of Christ. And the first 17 verses of Matthew, and I want to follow up last year's Christmas messages with now a message entitled The Virgin Birth. So let's begin by reading in verse 18 this account written by Matthew, inspired, infallible, Word of the Living God. This is what we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was written by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. If a man suddenly appears and claims to be a king, the public would immediately ask for proof. What evidence does he have to back up his claim to be a rightful heir to the throne? What makes him different from anyone else who claims to be a king and to garner a followership? What is his background? What are his credentials? Matthew, who is writing to present Jesus as the King of Israel and the King of heaven and earth, anticipates these very important questions. And so he opens his gospel with a careful account of presenting to us the proof that this is indeed a king who comes in the manner of one who is a sovereign. Matthew makes clear from the outset that the birth of Jesus would be different from any other birth of anyone else in the history of the human race. The birth of Christ was a miracle. And Jesus was born not by a natural birth, but by a supernatural birth, and we would expect this of one coming as the King of heaven. Jesus came as no one else in the history of the world. Jesus was born of a supernatural conception. His mother never knew a man, and yet she conceived and gave birth to a holy offspring, and it was by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the earthly son of a heavenly father, and he was the heavenly son of an earthly mother. When Jesus was born, he was the only one who has ever been born, as soon as he was born, as old as his father and older than his mother. Never did anyone enter the world this way, and we would expect it of one who would come to be a king. And so we read that this is how Matthew records the long-awaited entrance of Jesus Christ the Messiah into this world. This is the dramatic entrance of the king onto the stage of human history. Jesus came by supernatural birth, by virgin birth, and it is not incidental, it is fundamental to the Christian faith. Jesus had to come as he did in order to be what he was, in order to do what he did. Jesus had to be born of a virgin in order to be the sinless Son of God, in order to be qualified to die in our place, bearing our sins in his body. Take away the virgin birth of Christ, and the entire Christian faith topples like a house of cards. But the virgin birth is true, and they are like massive pillars that uphold the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, let us retrace this amazing entrance of the King into this world. Everything about this account is so supernatural, it is so of another world, it is so of God, that it is his credentials that he is the King of heaven and earth. And so I want us to look at verses 18 through 25 today to help all of us as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to be reminded that he came like none of us in this room. He came of a virgin birth, and it sets him apart as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to note first in verse 18, the conception. The conception, the account of the birth of Christ begins with the miraculous conception of a supernatural conception within Mary by the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That's like the topic sentence in a paragraph that signals us, the reader, that the focus is now shifting from the genealogy of the first 17 verses now to this narrative of the birth of Christ. And so the account reads, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. To be betrothed was much like to be engaged, only far more legally binding. A Jewish betrothal was as legally binding as a marriage. In other words, to break a betrothal would require a legal severance in order to break this engagement, as it were. And a man and a woman would be betrothed for somewhere between 10 to 12 months. The girl would continue to live with her parents. They would not come together physically, but during this 1 year period of time, they would be what we would say in our culture, engaged, in the Hebrew culture, betrothed, but it was far more binding and serious than engagements today. And during this time, the couple would see each other. Now, Mary was most probably a teenager, probably a native of Nazareth, probably from a relatively poor family. She had a sister, interestingly enough, also named Mary. Her father was probably Eli. Her cousin was Elizabeth. And she was a godly young woman who was serious about her relationship with God. And she was marked by submission to the Word of God and to the will of God. And when we read in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, what we read coming out of the mouth of this young lady, Mary, is scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. She is a woman who has stored up the Word of God in her heart, and she is living in a way that is marked by serious submission and commitment to God in heaven. And it is by no happenstance that this is the one whom God has chosen to be the mother of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph, we know far less about Joseph than we do Mary. He was a craftsman, a construction worker, probably a carpenter. His father was Jacob, and he, as verse 19 tells us, it was a righteous man, meaning he was a true believer in the Lord. He was saved. He was in the kingdom of God as an Old Testament saint, and he had been imputed the righteousness of the Lord, of God, and he was walking in a manner consistent with his confession, and he was probably a little older than than Mary. And so this is where the account begins, and we read now in verse 18, before they came together. That means before the relationship was consummated. Before they came together on their honeymoon, if you will. After the wedding and after they were officially man and wife. Before all of this, while they were still betrothed, while they were still engaged, while they still lived in separate houses. Before they came together, and by the way, let me just say this. Here is yet again a clear example that the Bible places on the high virtue of sexual purity and holiness. And Mary was a candidate to be used by God because she kept herself physically pure before the Lord. And so before they came together, note, she was found to be with child, which means she was pregnant. And there was formed in her a child. Here is yet another example that the Bible teaches that life begins at conception. That inside of Mary is a child. Is a child created by God Himself, and it is none other than His own Son, and it is done. This miraculous conception, note the last four words, is by the Holy Spirit, not by a biological father, not by a natural father, not by Joseph, but by a heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit of God. And while we will never fully understand the virgin birth, nevertheless, we receive it and we believe it because it is taught in the Word of God crystal clear. Someone has well said, define the virgin birth and you'll lose your mind. Deny the virgin birth and you'll lose your soul. No one can be a true Christian who denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's spelled out very carefully in Luke 1, verse 35. Let me read this text for you. It is the appearance of Gabriel to Mary herself, and it precedes this account. The angel appeared to Mary first and then later to Joseph. This is the first angelic visit. And in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Beautiful metaphorical language. Like the Spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2, hovering over the earth at that creative time when God spoke and God created the heavens and the earth. And so this Holy Spirit, powerful to create, overshadowing and hovering over Mary. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Here's what happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The humanity of Christ was created and produced in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural and sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit and was perfectly blended together with the eternal deity of the second member of the Godhead. Jesus was born without a human father so that he would not inherit a sin nature, the nature of Adam that has been passed down at every point of conception from father down to the next generation. By having no human father, Jesus would have no sin nature. And he would be as holy as the Holy Spirit in his humanity. He was already as holy as the Holy Spirit in his deity. And now this humanity that is sired by God the Holy Spirit is a humanity that is not a part of the fallen human race as a sin, with one with a sin nature. He was one of us in our race, but yet without sin. And so this is the conception. And it is a critical, cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith that Jesus the King came into this world born supernaturally and sovereignly by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. This is the evidence and part of the proof of the testimony that Christ is the Son of God. Now I want you to note, second, the compassion. The compassion in verse 19. Because when Joseph came to the realization that Mary was pregnant, he wanted to protect her as best he could. Note the compassion in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Please note, Joseph is never referred to as Jesus' father because he was not his biological father. He is always Mary's husband. Mary is referred to as Jesus' mother, but Joseph as Mary's husband. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Now, to be a righteous man is to say to us, we live in New Testament times. This really is in Old Testament times, although recorded in the New Testament. This is to say he is converted by grace. He is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And as one who is a true believer in God, and that's the way people were saved in the Old Testament, just as they are in the New Testament. To say he is a righteous man, and by the way, this is how Job is presented to us in Job 1, 1 through 5, a righteous man, that is to say he is law-abiding, he is moral, he is upright in character, he is faithful and obedient to God's commandments, not perfectly, but faithfully. And he lives in proper conduct before God and has zeal for God and His Word and His kingdom. That is what this means. And so Joseph is a true believer in the Lord. And as a righteous man, he is committed very strongly to the truths of the Word of God. And this also is coupled with much compassion. He is truth-based, but he is also has a heart full of kindness and love. And I think of Micah 6, verse 8. You recall that passage by the prophet, the minor prophet, when he asked, "What does the Lord require of you?" And the answer is to do justice and to love kindness. And those two words, justice and kindness, are the heads and tails of the same coin. And that is what a righteous man is. He is noted by both high justice, high kindness. And that is what Joseph is here. And because of that, there is much loving kindness and grace that comes from his life. And so as we continue to read verse 19, he will seek to err on the side of grace as he decides what to do in now this situation. He did not want to disgrace her, we read in verse 19, and planned to send her away secretly. Now, under the law of God, he has two options. Option number one is to stone her to death. For immorality and adultery is grounds for capital offense in the Word of God under the Mosaic law. And that is option number one. Option number two is to divorce her and to have a bill or a certificate of divorce written and to give that to her and to sever and to break this legally binding relationship that they have. And to have pursued either one of those routes would have been something on Joseph's part that would have vindicated himself in some ways with the public and with those around. He could have cleaned his hands and, in other words, to say, I'm innocent of this whole matter. I am putting her away, and to do so publicly so that everyone will know that there was nothing, there were no improprieties that took place here. And yet, Joseph loved Mary very much. And Joseph loved God very much. And Joseph did not want to take a high justice, low mercy approach. He wanted to have not only high justice, but high grace and high mercy as well. And so he decided that rather than to have her stoned to death, he would file for divorce, and he had grounds for divorce because of adultery, and she was faithfully untrue, or had the appearance of that to him. And he chose the latter as the lesser of the two punishments, and he could either do so publicly or privately, and he chose to do so privately so as to protect her honor and to protect her reputation as much as he possibly could. This young man took the high road as best as he could, given the options before him in the Word of God. He chose to err on the side of grace. And there needs to be a spirit like this in each one of us. We all here today need to be like Joseph. We need to be those who seek to protect the reputation and the name of others rather than doing harm to the name of others. This is on the opposite end of, let's say, slander and gossip, and to try to bring down the name of others. Joseph is taking a high road to cover her, if you will, with his compassion and with his mercy, so that this will be as little shameful for her as possible. And at this moment, he has no idea of the supernatural work that God has done in her. But we need to be like Joseph. We need to be those who err on the side of grace. So now this leads to number three, the communication. We've seen the conception, and we have seen the compassion. Now the communication. In verses 20 and 21, God intervenes, and God communicates to Joseph through an angel. And this is a very supernatural setting, but we would expect this, would we not, of a sovereign king from heaven coming into this world. And so in verse 20 we read, but when he had considered this, referring to putting her away as a result of what he believes to be her infidelity toward him and toward God, when he had considered this, and the verb tense here on considered indicates that he had come to a definite conclusion about this, that he would put her away secretly. He was not still seeking what to do. It was firm and fixed in his heart what he would do. It is in this setting, behold, strong emphasis on what follows. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, we know that he was asleep because verse 24 tells us he was asleep. And let me tell you the difference between a vision and a dream. When we read the Bible, a vision is the visual appearance from a supernatural realm, and the person is awake. In a dream, the person is asleep, and God communicates to that person while they are asleep. And in this very extraordinary dream, there is an angel that appears from heaven and steps into his dream. Now remember, an angel could just appear while he is awake. And so this is a double layer of supernatural communication to Joseph. So the angel steps into his dream and appears to him through the medium of this dream and begins to speak to him, saying. Now notice how Joseph is called out, how he is identified. Joseph, son of David. There is a hint with what God is up to by simply the identification of Joseph as son of David. I refer you to verse 1 of Matthew 1, and there you will see the very same phrase. It is a messianic title, son of David. Note in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. That's as messianic as it gets. The Messiah, comma, the son of David. And it was known that the long-awaited, promised one, the Messiah, which means the anointed one, he would come in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He will come in the lineage of David. And in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, which again we studied in detail last year in two messages, we trace this messianic line from David down to both Mary and Joseph. And so in verse 20, for the angel to identify Joseph as son of David, this is intentional by the angel, and it is also intentional by Matthew as he writes this to signal our attention that Joseph is standing right square in the epicenter of the messianic line, and the Messiah will come through his loins as well. So, Joseph, son of David. And no doubt that had the effect on Joseph as he is asleep, almost to sit up straight in bed while he is still asleep, that he is being addressed and identified by this supernatural messenger in this way. Now, here's what the angel said. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He is to take Mary as his wife. He is to release both of his options. She is not to be put to death, and she is not to be divorced, whether publicly or privately. God is saying that Joseph is to take Mary as his wife. Despite the fact that she is pregnant, and it is not by Joseph, nevertheless, God is up to something. God has a higher purpose. God has a plan. And Joseph is to submit to the will of God. And he is to take Mary as his wife. This was not the easy way for Joseph. This would be the hard way. And there would come a price for Joseph as well. And now he gives the explanation. The angel says, for the child who has been conceived in her. And again, I draw your attention. It is a child. It is a he. It is a son. It is not an it. Is of the Holy Spirit. The conception is divine. It is a sovereign miracle by God. Just like changing water into wine, just like raising the dead, just like cleansing the leper, just like giving sight to the blind, God the Holy Spirit has overshadowed Mary and has, by the creative power that belongs to God alone, has created a human body and a human soul, yet without sin, and it is created by the Holy Spirit of God. It is miraculous. And this is the truth of the Christian faith. Those who balk at the virgin birth are in reality balking at God. Once you get past the first words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God," if you can get past that, then anything else you read in the Bible, you accept it by faith because it is brought about by the God who has spoken into existence all of the planets, the galaxies, the entire universe, this world, and He created everything out of nothing. Listen, the virgin birth is kid's play in a sense compared to the creating of the entire universe out of absolutely nothing. And so we read in verse 21 this explanation: "She will bear a son." Now, Joseph will be the legal father, in essence the foster father, but she will bear a son. And she will be the biological mother. "And you shall call His name Jesus." It's very intentional because the name of Jesus means something. And it is a derivative of Joshua. It is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Or Jehovah saves. That is His name, and it defines the mission of Jesus Christ to come into this world. He would come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19, verse 10. And so in His very name is found the primacy of our Lord's mission in coming. He came chiefly and primarily, first and foremost, to save sinners from their sin. And so He goes on to say that at the end of verse 21. Please note why He is named Jesus. "For He will save His people from their sins." He would come to be a deliverer of those in great danger. He would come to rescue those who were in ruin. He would come to save those who were in peril. He would come to save His people from their sins. Now please note, none of us need to be saved primarily from a lonely life, or from a meaningless existence, or from a shallow life here upon the earth. Now I want to tell you, if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life will be so dramatically changed that you will now suddenly have a new set of brothers and sisters, and Christ will be your Savior who lives inside of you, and you will never again be lonely the rest of your life, and you'll have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But that's not why He came. He didn't come to form a buddy club. He came because the entire human race, through the fall of Adam, and because of all of our individual acts of sin, we are all under the wrath of God. We are all under condemnation. And Jesus has come to save us from all of the effects and the consequences of our sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to do something about that. He came into this world to become one of us in order to save us right where we are, out of this condemnation in which we find ourselves. Now, would you please note the two words, His people? This is very deliberate language by the angel. And in these two words, His people, there is the seeds of unconditional election and definite atonement. He came not to save the world. He came to save His people. And His people are those who were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. And all of His chosen ones, the Father gave to the Son to be a love gift, to be an expression of the Father's love for the Son. He chose a people who would worship the Son forever and ever throughout all of the eons to come, throughout all eternity future. The Father loved the Son so much that He wants there to be a people who would be conformed into His very image, and imitation is the highest form of flattery, and that there would be a multitude who would be made exactly into His image, and then they would sing the praises of the Son forever and ever and ever. And the Father chose a bride for the Son in eternity past, and He gave them to the Son, and the Son received them as His people. This is My bride. These are My brothers and sisters. And they coveted together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bound themselves together within the Trinity that they would save this people. And when Jesus came into this world, it was not a nebulous mission on which He was bound. Jesus came with specificity. He came with great intentionality. He came to save a specific people, those who were the elect of God, who had been predestined by the Father before time began. And how specific is this language? And before Jesus has ever purchased them at the cross, they are mine. They are His people. They belong to Him because the Father has already, long ago, before time began, given them to the Son, and the Son treasures them, and their names are written upon His heart. And so what we see here is unconditional election and definite atonement and particular redemption, that Christ came and went to the cross there to die for all the elect, for all of these chosen ones. This is for whom Christ came into this world. Not a drop of His blood was given in vain. All for whom He died, He saved. None in hell will be there for whom He died. There is a triumph and a victory about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He fully accomplished His mission at the cross, and it is announced here in His birth, for He will save His people from their sins. The most glorious thing in all of the world is to be His people, to belong to Him by election, to belong to Him by redemption, and to belong to Him by regeneration. to belong to each of the three members of the Godhead, to be triply owned by God, and that is the reference here. And how necessary it is that Jesus would come to be a Savior, because God is a holy God, and we are sinful creatures. And there is an infinite chasm that separates holy God from sinful man. And the entire book of Leviticus is devoted to solving this dilemma. How can sinful creatures come before a holy God and find acceptance with a holy God who is resistant to all sin? And the book of Leviticus established the entire sacrificial system, that the only way that sinful man can come before a holy God is for there to be a representative who on behalf of the people would bring a sacrifice, and that the sacrifice would be offered and be pleasing to a holy God in heaven, and the holy God would receive sinful man on the basis of one representative, the high priest, who would bring a sacrifice that would placate his wrath and anger. Jesus came to be this representative of sinful man, to represent us before a holy God, and the only way we find acceptance with God is through the sacrifice of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And He did it on behalf of His people. He did it for you and for me. How intentionally He loved you when He came into this world. When He came into this world, there was not an indiscriminate, unknown number of people for whom He was dying, who might have Him, might not have Him. He died for His people upon the cross. And none for whom He died will ever perish. None for whom He died will ever be cast down into the flames below, because He is a good shepherd. And He loses not a one of His sheep, right? And He laid down His life for whom? For His sheep. Not for the goats, but for the sheep. All of this announced at the death, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must hasten. I want you to come now to verse 22. We've seen the communication in verse 20 and 21. I want you to now see number 4, the confirmation in verse 22 and 23. Matthew now writes a word of confirmation. The angel did not say this. Matthew adds this in his inspired record to clarify and to confirm for us. This could be just as easily called the clarification as the confirmation. And so verse 22, Matthew writes, please note, it's not in quotes, it's not the angel, this is Matthew. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience deeply steeped in Old Testament Scripture. And he will intentionally show the Jewish audience that everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, the main salient highlighted points, were all prophesied in your book long ago. Time does not permit me, and oh, how I want to do this, but there are 5 different Old Testament fulfillments in these opening 2 chapters that verify and demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophets as they foretold of a coming Messiah. And what Matthew is wanting to establish with us is this is nothing new, the coming of Christ as a virgin-born Messiah. This was taught long ago by the prophets. And by writing this, it is as if Matthew is pushing them back to the Bible and saying, saying, read your own book. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. So, verse 23, Matthew now quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. And it begins with the word, behold, which signals emphasis and tells us to pay special attention. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew presents the virgin birth of Christ as the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And that long ago it had been promised and prophesied that there would be a miraculous birth for the Messiah in His coming into this world. And that this one who would come, please note, at the end of verse 23, they shall call His name Emmanuel. Second name for the second member of the Godhead. First, Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Now, Emmanuel, which means, and He interprets it for us right here, God with us. Think about that. God with us. This child, born of a virgin, would be God Himself, who would come to this world in a human body through a human mother. This is an astonishing prophecy. This gives clear testimony to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, that He would be not only fully man, born of a woman, but that He would be fully God, God with us. He would be the God-man. Not half God and half man, but fully God and fully man. This is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what theologians have long called the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which is this. And the early councils of the early church, and the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th century, how they wrestled over this, how they struggled over this, they fought heresy over this, to give you this very simple statement, that Jesus Christ possesses two natures in one person. He possesses a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in one person, and this one person is a sinless person. You have one nature. I have one nature. It is a human nature. Jesus Christ had two natures, and He never gave up any of His divine nature. He did not empty Himself of all but love, as the hymn says. He emptied Himself of nothing. He remained fully, completely, entirely God. He voluntarily chose not to exercise all of the prerogatives that remained with His divine nature. And at the same time, He took on a human nature. And Jesus was, and here is where the early church councils grappled in their language for us to understand this God with us. Jesus was of the exact same substance and of the exact same essence as the Father. And even as I say this, the angels in heaven are rejoicing to hear this on the earth. And even as I say this, the Lord Jesus and the Father rejoice to hear this stated on the earth in an orthodox, rightful way. That Jesus came from the Father's side in heaven and entered the human race by taking on a human body and a human nature, yet one without sin, because the human nature and the human body was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in order to become the God-man. The Father and the Son are of the same essence and the same deity. Thus, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He must be fully man in order to die upon the cross, because God cannot die. And if Jesus was only God, He could have never died on the cross, because Him who is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, God can never die, God can never cease to exist. And so if He was only God, He could have never died upon the cross for our sins. And the wages of sin is death. And so He became man so that He could die for His people upon the cross. Yet, if He was only man, even only sinless man, there would be limitations to that death. He had to be God in order for the death to have infinite value, to be able to die in all of our place who are His people. This is the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is found in the person and work of Christ. So Jesus is one person with two natures. These two natures are joined in Him without separation and without division. Each nature retains its own attributes. Jesus is forever all that we are. And He is forever all that God is. And so therefore, Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Can you get your arms around that? Can you grasp that this morning? Can you believe this? Can you lay hold of this by faith? That in Him all the fullness of deity, not some deity, not part deity, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the only way it could happen is by the virgin birth, to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. One other verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Ponder this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Ponder that. Be amazed. Be astonished that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. I must hasten. There's one last point very quickly. Verse 24 and 25, the consecration. Joseph will now give to us evidence that he is a righteous man. Joseph will now show us that he's not a mere hearer of the word, but he is also a doer of the word. And so in verse 24 we read, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Did Joseph understand all of the theological nuances of everything we've just wrestled to try to briefly describe? The answer is no. He simply trusted God and took Him at His word. And beloved, you and I don't need to understand everything that is in the Bible before we act upon it, do we? If so, then I really wonder, what of anything do we truly understand the depths of it? No, God speaks, we believe, and we act upon it. And that is what Joseph is doing here. And it is over time that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is progressive revelation as it is gradually made known to us in fuller measure, the heights and depths and breadth and length of the truth that is in the Scripture. What we should admire about Joseph in this is immediate obedience. Kids, did you hear that today? Immediate obedience. When your parents ask you to do something, until you have done it, you are in disobedience. God requires of all of His children immediate obedience. It is unnecessary for Joseph to pray about this. It's unnecessary for Joseph to seek wise counsel. What should I do? It is unnecessary for Joseph to pool other people to try to determine the will of God. The will of God has been made known to him. And he must now step out and do it. And delayed obedience is what? It is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. But Joseph is a righteous man. And there is a consistency between his talk and his walk. There is a consistency between what he confesses and how he lives. And so, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Now, verse 25, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, just as God required. And he called his name Jesus. This is complete obedience. This is not partial obedience up to a point. He goes all the way with God. He takes her as his wife. He keeps her a virgin until she delivers. And then he names the son Jesus. He is committing to do the entire will of God. Every one of us here today need to take Joseph as our role model and as our example. Every one of us here today need to walk as he walked. We need to be imitators of Joseph and follow him as he followed God in this very situation. This is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an essential part of our Christian faith. And as we have come to believe upon Jesus Christ, as we have put our trust in the person and work of Christ, it is this virgin birth that enabled him to live a sinless and a perfect life, the life that I cannot live, the life that you cannot live. He has lived that perfect life. And when we believe upon Christ because of the virgin birth, it is his perfect righteousness that is imputed to us, is reckoned to our account as if I have lived as perfectly as Jesus Christ. Now, I want to conclude by saying this. Jesus came into this world with a supernatural birth. Now, let me tell you, you need a supernatural birth. You need a birth from above. You need to be born of the Spirit. And just as Jesus experienced a supernatural birth, you need to become a miracle. You need to become one who is born again by the Spirit of God. It is not enough to be religious. It is not enough to come to church. It is not enough to put up a Christmas tree. It is not enough to give gifts. It is not enough to sing Christmas hymns and to find any acceptance with a holy God in heaven. The only way that you and I will find acceptance with God and be received into His presence is to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, this is nothing that you can do. This is a supernatural work of God's grace in your heart and in your life. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. You're good, but not that good. What did you do to bring yourself into this world the first time? What will you do to bring yourself into the kingdom of God? The only way of entrance is by a sovereign, supernatural impregnation in your soul, in which the Holy Spirit conspires with conceives within you eternal life, saving faith, repentance, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that is nothing that any one of us here today can bring about. We must believe upon Jesus Christ. And even that is a work of the Lord in our heart and soul. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven." You remember how Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I want to be very personal with you. I want to ask you this question. It is the most personal question that can ever be asked of you. I want to ask you very forthrightly today, this moment, have you been born from above? Have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been born again? There is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven apart from this new birth. You cannot even see the kingdom of heaven apart from this birth. Peter said, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God." You must believe the Word of God, and if you will believe the gospel message that God is holy, you are sinful, and there is only one sacrifice that can bring you to God. It is Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must believe upon Him. If you will do that, then you will give evidence that you are one who has been born of God. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So I put it to you, have you been born of God? I ask you, have you been born of God? As Jesus was supernaturally birthed, so you and I must be supernaturally birthed as well. May God act in a miraculous way upon your soul and upon your life. Believe upon Christ. Trust Him. Commit your life to Him. Call upon His name. Seek His face. Ask for His grace. Confess your sins. Come to Him, and He will save you. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will make you His own son and daughter. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the entrance of the King into this world in such a remarkable way. We ask that each one here today make much a similar entrance into the kingdom of God. May we too know what it is to be born of the Spirit. May we too know what it is to experience a supernatural birth. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.